Let's read Mark 3, starting in verse 31 to the end of the chapter. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. Probably need to remember what's going on here. We're still very early in Jesus' earthly ministry. He set up his headquarters in Capernaum, and he's gone out from there and come back. Last time we kept track of where he was, he had returned to Capernaum and then gone out into who knows where, just him and the 12, and appointed the 12 to be the 12. And then the crowds came, and he had to deal with that. And then the religious leaders came from Jerusalem. We looked at that last week. The scribes came and said, this is some incredible stuff that he's doing. We can't argue that he's doing it, but he obviously, since it can't be God from their perspective, it must be the enemy, and Jesus refuted that handily with three parables. And now in verse 31, having just handled that situation and the unforgivable sin and all those questions, his mother and his brothers come, and they're standing outside. They sent to him, calling him, you know, psst, Jesus, come here. Somebody tell him his family's out here. And a multitude was sitting around him, you know, lots and lots of folks. And they said to him, look, your mom and your brothers are outside seeking you. They're looking for you. But he answered, who's my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him. And he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. Several years ago, my mom gave me a little book. A little brown book, and it wasn't my birthday, and it wasn't Christmas, and it wasn't Father's Day or, you know, Guitar Player's Day. It was just another day, but she gave me this book, and it's a little skinny thing, and it looks like a real book, but it kind of looks, I don't know, homemade, I guess I'd call it. So I opened it up, and what it turned out to be was a Stevens family tree that some cousin or uncle or somebody who knows where, someone I don't know, the part of the family that still lives in Mississippi, had traced the roots of the family. And so I opened it up, and I found Peggy, my sister. And right below her was Donald. That's me. Donald, they called me Donald in the family tree. And there was my mother and my father and my grandma and my grandpa and the great, you know, and so forth. And it went back and it traced the Stevens family all the way back. And I don't remember the exact year. Sometime I think in the 1700s, the family came over here from Scotland. Now, see, up until that point, I'd never known what our heritage was. I mean, some people know that they're German or Armenian or French or, you know, whatever. I never knew what I was. I'm just a honky. I'm just a plain old, you know, bland white bread, you know, vanilla ice cream. You forgot to put the sugar in. American. And it's neat to know. In fact, in the book, there's actually a photo of a tombstone in Elgin, Scotland, with the name Stephen, S-T-E-P-H-E-N, and apparently, so I learned, that was the family name, and at some point in time after the immigration to the United States, they added the S on the end. So that was really cool. You know, it feels good. It feels good to know, you know, my roots. It feels good to know where the family came from and to know my heritage. It feels good to know that you belong, you know, somehow, somewhere. So what about God's family tree? Wouldn't it be good to know that you belong to him that you have a heritage? Wouldn't it be nice to know that you have a place in God's family? Well, you can know. You can know that you belong to God's family. You can be sure that you belong to God's family, just as if someone showed you a photograph of some historical artifact that sort of proved your connection all the way back to God. Now, the first thing that we need to see from this text is that belonging to God's family takes more than blood. You know, Jesus had an earthly family, just like I do, just like we all do. We can trace the roots of that if you'll turn back one book to Matthew chapter 1. We find these familiar verses that you might recognize as part of the Christmas story. And you know how that story goes. An angel appeared to Mary and said, "You will give birth to the Savior of the world." And she said, "But how can I? I've never been with a man, any man." And the Lord said, "Don't worry about that." And then the angel appeared to Joseph. "Joseph, your fiance is going to give birth to the Savior of the world." And of course, Joseph's first assumption was, I won't have this. Obviously, she's been unfaithful to me. I'm going to cast her out." And the angel, you know, says, "Joseph, the child that she carries is of the Lord. So don't divorce her." Long story short, you get to verse 25. It says, "Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife." You know, he went through with the marriage. And verse 25 says, "He did not know her till she'd brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus." He did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son. As I'm sure you're aware, there's a tradition in one of the oldest and strongest Christian-based religions in the world that Mary was not only a virgin when she gave birth to Jesus, but that she remained a virgin the rest of her life. Well, all I can tell you about that is that there's absolutely no biblical evidence to support that. Even if it were true, we can still say there's absolutely no biblical evidence to support that. It is most likely that after the birth of Jesus, after some time, that Joseph and Mary had a normal marriage relationship, which included the physical aspect of the marriage relationship. We know that Jesus had brothers and sisters. If you'll turn up a little bit to Matthew chapter 13, near the end of the chapter, or at the end of the chapter, after Jesus went back home to Nazareth, and you know they didn't get it. They didn't get him in his hometown, you know, proving that prophecy, a prophet is without honor in his hometown. And after Jesus says and does some things that only God can say and do, in verse 55, the people said, "Isn't this the carpenter's son?" You know, they thought Joseph was his father. In reality, he was his stepfather. "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary?" Yeah, that's the one. "And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas." So he had at least these four brothers. Joseph is kind of a variation on Joseph, probably, you know, named after dad. So he had at least these four brothers. The Bible doesn't tell us much about James and, or I mean about Joseph, Simon, and Judas. James, however, sometimes referred to as James the Younger, as the younger half-brother of Jesus, was actually the one who turned out to be the first pastor ever of the first church ever there in Jerusalem. Can you imagine being the pastor or trying to be the pastor over a church that's made up primarily of the 11 surviving apostles? Well, you weren't even there, and he wasn't. Well, you didn't even see what he did. Well, most of the time, he didn't. Well, you didn't hear what he said. Well, maybe he didn't, but for some reason, in God's, you know, divine order of things, after the resurrection, it tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that James is among those that the risen Lord appeared to. Now he's a believer after he sees his big brother crucified, buried, and now risen again. Touch me. You know, touch me. Feel me. Okay, never mind. He probably didn't say it quite that way, but you know, that's what comes to my mind. I know it was Tommy. I understand that. Anyway, we'll just erase that off the tape. But I can't help it. That's what comes to my mind. James is a believer. And maybe it was because he was the Lord's brother. Maybe because even though he may not have been there every day for the 3 or so years of public ministry, he was there for the first 30 or so years of Jesus' life. And maybe the apostles felt that would give him some certain insight into the person and the teaching of Jesus. Whatever the reason, James is the only one we hear about. Now it says at the end of the verse, his brothers and his sisters, verse 56, are they not all with us? Now, sisters, plural, has to mean at least 2. It could mean 10. I kind of doubt that, but he had at least 4 brothers and at least 2 sisters, 7 kids. That's funny. That's how many kids were in my mom's family. 7 kids seems like, you know, a handful, and with Joseph, the father, now we assume that he's deceased, and now Mary, the mom, has to run this household of 7 little kids. Talk about, you know, here's the one we were talking about with 4, and 2 of them are 2-year-old twins, but 7, yikes. And of course, Jesus as the older brother. But the point is, Jesus had an earthly family, and that's who came. It says your brothers and your mother are outside and they're looking for you. Now, at this point in time, it's pretty clear that his family, and especially his brothers, didn't believe in him. In fact, it says, you can make a note of this if you like, it says specifically in John 7:5, his brothers did not believe in him. It can't get any plainer. His brothers, and we saw last week, they thought maybe he'd lost his mind. Oh man, the old big brother has gone over the edge, you know. He's been smoking too much papyrus or something. He's lost his mind, or he ate the wrong mushroom. I mean, they're just thinking he's gone, and we don't believe this Messiah business. Obviously, he's saying some wild stuff and doing some wild stuff, but we're not into that. And so, he had an earthly family. His brothers didn't believe in him. His mother must have believed in him somehow, but it's not clear that she really understood the whole picture, that he was the Messiah who would go to the cross and die. I mean, even Jesus didn't figure that out until he was, you know, an adult. So, anyway, people were thinking, the crowd was assuming that because they were his family, because they were related by blood, he would somehow give them, you know, special attention or special consideration. But clearly that's not the case. He says, who are my mother and brothers? What do you mean they're outside? They're not outside. They're here. They're you. So clearly he didn't give them that attention because belonging to God's family takes more than blood. That's the first thing. The next thing we see in this passage is that belonging to God's family means more than being interested in him. Verse 31, notice again how it starts off. Then his brothers and his mother came and standing outside. standing outside. If you're going to be in God's family, standing outside is not where you want to be. A lot of people are standing outside, seeking the Lord, or so they would say. New Agers and cultists. Well, I'm just seeking. I'm trying to find God. I'm going to burn the candle and light the incense and stare at my navel or get a crystal or fold my legs up like a pretzel or I'm going to sit on a certain kind of blanket and face a certain direction, and I'm going to plug my ears and cover my eyes, and I'm going to block out all the distractions because I'm seeking the Lord and I want to find the Lord, and I'm going to go to this meeting and that meeting and listen to this person speak and that person and read this book and that book, and I'm just going to, you know, I'm all about finding God. And that's exactly the problem. They're so into seeking and finding God that they don't really want to find him. They enjoy the search. They want to read the new book, the new theory, the new way. You know, and now it's not your navel that you stare at. You light the candle and stare at it. And then what you do is you stand in front of the mirror and you look into your own eyes. And then if you look, you know, after you get cross-eyed and do all this, after a while you kind of, then that's how you do it. And it's like, oh, well, it works better with one eye. You know, that's the next book. A year later, the one-eye book. I mean, we go after crazy stuff. I'm going to put my razor under a little pyramid because the cosmic forces will converge and be focused by that pyramid, and my razor will never go dull. Oh, if you think I'm making that up, I'm not that creative. Well, believe anything, and the thing is, we're so into the search. People are so into the search that when the truth slaps them in the face or stands right in front of them, they just kind of look over it and beyond it, and they're standing outside. You know, Cat Stevens, remember him? Before he became a Muslim and changed his name to something else. He had this song on one of his early albums called "I'm on the Road to Find Out." And that's exactly what the song was about. There's so many ways to go, and I'm not sure, you know, how I'll get there, but there's one thing for sure: I'm on the road to find out. There's a guy who just enjoyed the search. Now he wound up, he went down the wrong road. He hit a dead end, and now he's part of Islamic fundamentalism. But that's the idea. And, you know, it's been what? 40 years now, you know, since the 60s and the summer of love and all that. And I was a little too young to be a part of that. You know, my dad was not going to allow that. But I really, that's probably why I was so fascinated by it. But it was all about, we're going to find, whether it was through drugs or sex or rock and roll or whatever, we're going to become one with the cosmic Dada, you know. And it's just the search. And even in the church, there are those that are they're still searching. And Jesus says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. You know, no one comes to the Father but through me. But whosoever will put their faith in me, that's through me. And you're in, and you're there. You've arrived. And still, you go home week after week thinking, boy, that was really something heavy. That was heavy. That was worth thinking about today. Worth thinking about. You were just told, right from God's word, the secret to eternal life. Put your faith in Jesus Christ and you will receive it as a gift. What part of that? You know, I mean, maybe there is part of it that's not clear. Let's talk about it. Let's clarify it. But you don't need to keep searching. It's kind of like me and diet books. You know? I'm sure that every one of them works. If you do it. You know? I think now I'm going to lose weight from carrying around all those diet books. That's the exercise I get. I got 100 pounds worth of diet books. This diet, the And this goes back, you know, we're talking going back 40 years now. And it's the same idea. Well, they all have the answer to that specific dilemma, but, well, that book didn't work for me. Why not? Well, I didn't follow the diet or do the exercise. And so I'm going to get this new book because it really looks good. This new angle, this one is you eat only bacon, fat, and ice cream. You know, as much as you want. Okay. You know, that and 2 gallons of water and run 7 miles a day and you lose weight. Well, you're going to do it. Am I going to do it? Not a chance. But the truth's in there. I just don't really want to find out. But when we're playing with eternity here, we're playing with a relationship with God, you don't want to be standing on the outside. And that, even though there was his mom, and even though it was his brothers and possibly his sister's blood relatives, still, he said, you know, he might say, I love those folks, but the people here, the people that are God's people, that's my family. That's my mother and my brother and my sisters. Being interested, standing on the outside, it won't get you into God's family because it means more than being interested. Belonging to God's family also means being invested in him. Look at verse 34. And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and brothers. Now the key here in this verse and the key to this idea are in those two little words, sat about. He looked around in a circle at those who sat about him. Sat means exactly what you think it does. He folded his knees and applied pressure to his rumpus maximus, or they did, and they sat. They literally sat down. But this is a verb. And because it's a verb, we can read a little more into it. We can parse the verb. And when you parse this verb, what you find out is that it's in the active voice. And what that means, it makes a difference between they were sitting around. They came to a place where they stopped walking and they just happened to kind of take a seat on the ground or on a rock or on a stump. No, active means they intentionally, purposefully, willfully sat themselves down. There's no accident. There's no maybe about it. No coincidence about it. They purposely sat themselves down as opposed to standing outside. They wanted to be near him and intentionally put themselves near him. I remember being in high school, being, you know, old enough to go to concerts on my own or, you know, with friends, and didn't have to have mom and dad or my big sister take me. And, you know, I was probably about 18 when that finally happened, I guess. No, I think I was a little younger, but it was a real liberating thing because being a big music fan and having tons of records and stuff. But when I was younger, you know, you couldn't go. You know, mom, will you take me to see Led Zeppelin? No. You know, well, how about, you know, I'll take you to the Ice Capades. Well, I don't want to go to the Ice Capades. You know, I want to go see Rare Earth or somebody. I want to go. And so finally I got old enough to go, and so I became real, you know, familiar at the old Paramount Theater in downtown Portland. They call it something else now, but it'll always be the Paramount to me. And, man, I went to I don't know how many concerts. I saw Elvin Bishop and The Joy of Cooking and Straubs and Robin Trower and Poco and Little Feet and Robert Palmer and Sly and the Family Stone and John Hall and a whole bunch of folks. And here's the way it would work. The day of the show, my buddies and I, who were going to go to the concert, we had our tickets, and the back then they cost like $7.50. It's just, isn't it just crazy how much tickets cost these days? I don't even want to go there. I'm sorry I brought it up. But, you know, but $7 to $10. And we got our tickets and we'd go over, we'd meet at school. Then of course we'd skip out of school because somebody had a car, and we'd be over there at the Paramount Theater by probably 9:30, 10 o'clock in the morning, waiting in line because it's festival seating, which means first come, first serve. There's no reserved seats. And so we're there at 9 or 10 o'clock, and there's already be people, you know, halfway around the block. And once you're there, you know, you can't leave or you lose your place. And it would be, you know, raining or freezing, and we're just out there. Or it would be blazing hot, and the sun was coming down, and we're, you know, and it didn't matter. We're out there waiting in line, and then finally, you know, we'd be up close enough that when they opened the doors, it was kind of like the start of a race at the Olympics. You know, the guys inside would go, "Everybody get out of the way. Get ready." And then they would open the door and jump back, and, you know, hundreds of us lunatics would sprint up the lobby, take a right down the center aisle because we want to get front row center, right? I want to smell Robert Palmer's breath. I don't want to miss a word. I don't want to miss a note. I want to see everything. I want to see what kind of amp is he playing through. What kind of drums does that guy use? I want to see and hear, and I want to be there, everything. Now, the people that showed up at 10 minutes to 8, they were interested. We were invested. We went early. We endured. We suffered. But we got our seat. That's what he's talking about here. These people that Jesus considered his family, they weren't just interested. They were invested. They sat themselves down to be near him. And there's more to it than that. Notice that it says they sat about him. Now, some translations say around him. That's not wrong, but it's just not as complete, as full of a translation as it might be. Yeah, they did sat around him, but they sat about him. The word literally means because of. They sat. They intentionally sat themselves down there in front of him because of him. On account of him, they intentionally put themselves near him, to be with him, to hear him, to learn from him, to know him. More than that, what they wanted was to be influenced by him and to become like him. They were invested, not just interested. They weren't on the outside looking in. They were on the inside looking up. There's a statue somewhere, Holland, Sweden, one of those countries in that area, where there's a statue of Jesus in prayer. I haven't been there, so I can't tell you firsthand, but what I understand is that it's a statue of Jesus, you know, like this. And I don't know if he's kneeling or what, but he's got his hands folded and his head bowed like this. And as you approach the statue and you get up close to the front of it, there's a little placard that says, "You can't see my face until you sit at my feet." And that's the way the statue works. From a distance, all you see is the top of the head. But as you get up at his feet, you look up. And there's his face. Well, that's the idea. These folks were on the inside, sitting down, sitting there because of him, looking up. They wanted everything that he had for him. They were invested. They weren't just interested. And belonging to God's family means being invested in him. And the last thing this passage teaches us is that belonging to God's family shows through obedience. That's why he says in verse 6, "Whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother." Now this verse is a little bit like James 2:17. That's the verse where James wrote, "Faith without works is dead." You know, Martin Luther, who was the fire on the fuse of the Protestant Reformation, the breakaway from the Roman Catholic emphasis on the Pope and all that stuff, actually felt, or I'm told, I understand, that he felt that James shouldn't have been included in the New Testament because of this verse or because of this idea, because it seems to say, you know, if faith without works is dead, then obviously works are required for faith to be alive. And Luther's whole point, you know, based on the book of Romans, was the just shall live by faith and faith alone, apart from the works of the law. And he fought that battle and he set that thing in motion. And we today enjoy the fruit of some of that. If I have anything to say about Luther, I would just say he didn't go far enough. You know, that the Protestant Reformation, the protest wasn't loud enough and didn't move far enough away from the Catholic Church. But that's kind of another idea. Here's a better translation of James 2:17, and I hope that Luther came to appreciate this understanding and maybe softened his heart towards James and what James wrote in the New Testament, where the verse actually says, faith without works is dead. A clearer translation would be, faith without the evidence of works is dead. Or, faith that doesn't show is dead faith. See, works aren't required to be saved. We understand that. Works reveal that you are saved. You know, Jack doesn't come down here and mow the lawn, and Frank doesn't come down here and fix the wiring, and, you know, believe me, Home Depot doesn't come down here and put in the carpet. In fact, Home Depot doesn't come down and put in the carpet when they say they will. If you want to call them and remind them that, anyway. People don't do, the gals in Sunday school or the guys, the people in the nursery, the people in the kitchen, the people at youth group, the women's ministry, Bible study, putter-togetherers, all the gals who organized and put on that incredible ladies' tea last week. You don't do that so you can stand before God and say, see what I did? Aren't you pleased with me now? No, you do that because he's already pleased with you, and you just want to show your gratitude and your appreciation and your devotion. You just want to bless him and please him. Say, well, I'm going to serve your people, Lord, not so you'll love me, but because you do. And so faith that isn't revealed in works might not be faith at all, is kind of the idea. Now, in the same way that absence of works or absence of service, absence of ministry, failure to plug in and serve the Lord and his people, the same way that reveals an absence of genuine faith, what Jesus is telling us here is that a lack of obedience reveals that you might not, probably don't, maybe, definitely don't belong to God's family. Ouch. That's pretty hard. Remember, he's not saying that you do it and then so that you can become a part of God's family. He says that this obedience is because you're a part of God's family. Now, how do I know that? How do I know that's what he means when he says, whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother? Well, as always, it's the text. It's always the text. God said what he meant and meant what he said. Sometimes it's plain as day. Sometimes it's not. Sometimes it appears plain as day, but as you dig a little deeper, you find a whole gold mine in what you thought wasn't even worth the trouble of looking into. And that's kind of the case here. This word does. Whoever does the will of God. Again, this is where we get into the technicalities of Greek grammar. This word does is in the subjunctive mood. Now, you don't need to remember that. It won't be a test. But what that means, and this is the important part, is that this word carries with it an air of possibility. It's not a done deal. It's not a sure thing. It's a maybe. This verse could be translated, whoever may do the will of my Father, as opposed to whoever absolutely does it without question. It's whoever might do the will of my Father. There's that possibility there. And because of that, this obedience can't be a requirement. If it was a requirement, it wouldn't just be a maybe. What it is, just like the faith that James talks about in the works, it's a sign. The obedience is a sign that we belong to God's family. Now, that brings up a real important question. Just what is it that God's family are expected to be obedient to or be obedient about? God, what must I do? Not to earn salvation, but to celebrate, to express my salvation. What are the works? You know, faith without works. What are the works? Whoever obeys, what is it that I'm to obey, Lord? I remember having that question, having that thought just nag me when I was a relatively new believer. You know, if you remember my testimony, and I won't go into all the details, you know, and you can thank me later. But it's nice and cool in here, so, you know, why not hang a few extra minutes? The thing that got me was when I understood grace. God loves me not because of anything about me, but in spite of everything about me. He welcomes me. He accepts me if I simply put my faith in him. I went, wow, that's a good deal. I'd never heard that before. So you got it. I trust. I believe I'm saved. God accepts me. I put my faith in him. It's a done deal. Now, okay, God, what do you want me to do? Well, you know, just faith. Put your faith in me. Whosoever shall believeth in me, so just believeth, you know, and keep on believeth in. And I'm thinking, but Lord, there's got to be something. I mean, I'm an American. You know, we can accomplish anything we want with hard work and perseverance. I can go to school and become a physician if I want to, or I can be an astronaut and go to the moon. I can invent the microwave cooler. Wouldn't that be cool? You just put your whatever in there, and hit the button, and in 30 seconds it's ice cold. Okay, I'm an American. I'm thinking, if I go to school, if I read enough books, if I work hard enough, if I apply myself, if I'm not lazy, and if I'm not a sluggard, and if I just, you know, really go at it, there's nothing I can't accomplish. And God says, well, there's one thing you can't accomplish. You can't accomplish being a part of my family. But I want to. Everything within me, I understand it's a gift, Lord, but I want to work. I want to earn it. I want to deserve it. And so I remember going through that whole thought process, just sitting at my kitchen table with a Bible and a concordance, and I said, you know, I'm going to look up in the whole Bible all the stuff God wants me to do. And I knew all about the Ten Commandments and the Levitical laws, and, you know, I didn't have a problem. Okay, I won't murder, not today anyway. But, you know, what can I do, not what can I not do? And I found a couple of verses. I found John 6:28. Turn there. Because I want to work up a sweat. I want to do something that makes me sore. You know? I want to work. I want to do something. And I don't remember how I got there, but I was in a, what did I say? John 6. Yeah, I was looking for chapter 28 and got into trouble. So, okay, here it is. John 6, verse 28. And they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? I went, yeah, that's what I want to know. Here it comes. Okay, I got my pencil. I'm going to write this down. Now, what does Jesus say? This is the work of God. Okay, here it comes. This is the work of God. Words in red. That you believe in him whom he sent. Well, yeah, I knew that. I've done that. So let me ask it a different way, Lord. What else can I do? What else can I do? What are the commandments? That's what I need. I need to find out, what does the Lord command? What did Jesus command? And so you look a little further up in John chapter 13. We're at the Last Supper now. Jesus is washing the apostles' feet. He identifies his betrayer, and right after Judas leaves in verse 31, "So when he'd gone out, Jesus said, 'Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You'll seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you can't come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give you." Here it is. You know, the adrenaline started to pump. I started to breathe a little. Here it is. This is what I'm looking for. The hard stuff. The new commandments. You know, the 11th commandment. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So here it is. How can you know you're in the family of God? Two things. You trust Jesus and you love his people. And see, you can love his people because you trust him. I hate to break this to you, but some of you are harder to love than others. And I know that for some of you, I'm at the top of that list too. So I know it works both ways. But see, we can love one another really, genuinely, because or when we trust him. See, even when a brother or sister in the Lord, that is someone who's invested, you know, someone whose life bears the fruit of obedience to the Lord, and they do the works of the Lord, even when they misbehave towards you, you can continue to love and accept them as just another trophy of God's grace, because you trust the Lord. You trust that he knows what he's doing in, to, and through that other person. The next time somebody steps on your spiritual toes, or, you know, says something that's thoughtless, or does something that's inconsiderate, you're going to go to the Lord in prayer and says, "Lord, you won't believe what they did this time." And the Lord says, "You want to bet?" "But Lord, how can they just can't?" And the Lord just says, "Hey, do I not know what I'm doing? Maybe they need to step over that line one more time or 10 more times. Maybe they need to get caught in a lie before they'll finally wake up and smell. Maybe they need to be handed one of those little gossip handouts a few more times before they go, gosh, maybe I need to think about this." The Lord knows what he's doing, and because of that, that allows us, that enables us to love one another. You don't have to wait till everybody's perfect. You know, it's going to be a long wait. You know? If you want to find yourself in God's family tree, the first step is faith. Turn back to John chapter 1, and we'll close with this. And I read it at the beginning of the service. John chapter 1, verse 12. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God to those who believe in his name. Children of God. Sounds like a family to me. See, it's believing, not blood, that puts us in God's family. It's trust, not trying. It's surrender, not striving. It's a life of faith, not a law to follow. It's sitting on the inside looking up, not standing on the outside looking in. And it's yours for the asking.